Let's turn to Psalm 46. I know that probably is a psalm that maybe, with the exception of Psalm of the 23rd Psalm, maybe more sermons have been preached from this than any psalm. I do not know. I do not believe I have ever, for some reason, preached from it entirely, just taking portions or part of it, especially 3 and 4, the verses 3 and 4. The reason we're going here instead of to Hebrews this week, well, the reason are things that happen beyond our control. That suffices it. Now, as we look at Psalm 46, of course, there could be an application made to Israel, the church then, church of the Old Testament, if you will, church of a very different economy, a different covenant, of course, but still the church then and the church now, and it's one people, two different covenants, two different economies of covenants and so forth. We've talked about that many times. What we want to do is go right to the New Testament church. We want to go right to making an application to the New Testament church, to ourselves. And as we do this is the sort of psalm where we could preach on this today, we could preach on it tomorrow, and we could bring out other things, and we could preach on it the next day. We could make many applications, but all of them would be related. And it's not as if there's no end to applications. I mean, we have to stay within the confines, if you will, of the scriptures and have right applications. But I say we could preach on many things here, make many comments on it. Now, we're going to read it. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. And we do realize in verse 3 and in verse 7, you have an instruction to the musicians, don't you? Selah and Selah. All right, twice that said. I usually don't read that along with the text, but of course it's part of the psalm, that instruction, and that's what it is. Now, we want to work our way through this, and with God's help, with the Spirit of the Lord's help, we trust, make some application as we have put down some scripture verses, and we rely on the Lord to help us. Things are a little different here. Things are much different the way we're doing this. I am remote for reasons beyond my control. And of course, we have made a switch in our messages. But this psalm has been on all of our minds quite a bit lately, I know. And we have referred to it. Different ones of you have referred to it. I have referred to it. We have thought of it. And for good reason. It's one that we ought to think of often. There's much comfort here. There's much encouragement. And we have promises as well. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so we see that we have a statement of fact. God is our refuge and strength. And we have a promise, a very present help in trouble. It is a reality now, and it is a promise for all of our life. So God is our refuge and our strength. This is a rock solid, immutable, unchanging truth, a very present help in time of trouble. It is a glorious promise as well given, an immutable, I should say, promise, an unspeakably wonderful, glorious, comforting, strengthening, encouraging promise given. God is our refuge. That is, he is our shelter then. He is our shelter. He's a sure hope. Who is our refuge in all times, in all situations, in all dangers, in all trials, tribulations, disappointments, sorrows? Who can we run to? Who do we go to? Who do we trust in? Who do we rely on to be our shelter, to be our refuge? God. God is our refuge. Eternal, almighty, unchanging, holy, holy God who loves his children. This is our Father. This is our God. This is our refuge. We have to remember who he is. Who is our refuge? He is our high tower. He's our strong tower. He's our fortress. He's our covert. God the Father, and certainly God the Son, the Lord Jesus as well, of course. And of course, the Holy Spirit is our constant help, is our constant encourager, is our comforter. He's called the comforter. He is the teacher who teaches us, even as we look at this word. He works in us to cause this word to be effectual in us. Psalm 91, the verses 1 and 2, as we think of God as our refuge. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, the secret place of the Most High, this is the Lord as our refuge. Now, the world doesn't know him. This is as a secret place that we have that they can't intrude into. They can't touch us there, so to speak. They can't follow this with all of their hatred. I say not all in the world hate the Lord's people, but all of the confusion and the darkness and even the hatred that is there and the lying and the depravity, and it can't enter into this secret place that we have, this refuge. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide, shall abide. There's another promise. There's another promise. We're to dwell in God, and then we shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, the protection of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Again, we have promises there as well, don't we? We have promises there. An encouragement there. We have a statement of fact there. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in him will I trust. We're told he's, of course, in our text, a very present help. We're told here in Psalm 91 that we are to say this. This is faith. I will say of the Lord, testify of the Lord to yourselves, to each other. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. Faith, faith, we must have faith. And then as you look at Psalm 91, what follows on are explicit, particular promises, but we must have faith. We must rest and trust in the promises of God and the faithfulness of God and this almighty strength of God and his providential care and protection and deliverances. But back to what we have here in our text, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. So we have that promise. We have that promise that God is our refuge. What a refuge we have. God is our help and a very present help. That's very emphatic, very present. He's very present always as to his presence with us as we abide with him. He is with us at all times by the Holy Spirit. God is within us even. So he's very present. He is here. He is with us. When we're together, he's among us by the Holy Spirit, even in us. And he's a very present help as to time and place. He'll make no tarrying. He is very present because he is with us. He sees all before it even happens. He knows our hearts. He knows the hearts of, for instance, our enemies. There is nothing that's hid from him. And so he is our sovereign God. And it's more than just nothing is hid from him. He is sovereign over all time, or all things, I should say. And so we trust in him. We trust in him who orders all things for his glory and for our good. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge. He's always there. He's never failing as our refuge, as our stronghold, as our high tower in all time, at all time, in all situations, with regard to all that threatens us, all the things of this world, all the temporal dangers, all the enemies even of this world, spiritual and the enemies of the church. We ought to think of ourselves here, our church. We ought to think of the Lord's people all the way backward and then yet to come. He will guard and keep our souls, and we can trust our very persons, if you will, our whole self with him. And we ought to. Proverbs 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. The righteous, those who are justified by the imputed righteousness of God, justified unto life, washed in his blood, pardoned and purged by his blood, and clothed in his righteousness, justified unto life, they are the righteous. And of course, they ought to love righteousness, and they ought to have a growing personal righteousness, but the righteous runneth into it and is safe. The name of the Lord. That comprehends more than just all of his names, but I shouldn't say just, because his names all have a profound meaning. And certainly it comprehends also his, all of the characteristics and attributes of the Lord. We trust in him. We trust in him. We trust in him as he is, as we know him, as we know our great God and Savior. All of his power and his omnipotent power. He knows all things in his love and his mercy and his compassion in all that he is. Trust in him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. God is our strength. God is our strength. God exercises his omnipotent strength, his almighty power on our behalf. Of course, in this psalm, we ought to consider that, well, what I just said is true. He directly, as we see in the psalm, exercises his own strength. Also, he gives his people strength. They receive strength from him who is almighty, strength to resist the devil, strength to stand against him and all the powers of darkness, strength in the face of the hatred of those who do hate the Lord Jesus and his faithful blood-bought church, strength to fight that fight with the inward enemy, the flesh. I believe this is the greatest enemy we have, at least maybe I speak for myself, my sin nature. Well, he will give us strength to fight that good fight and mortify that sin nature little by little, strength to keep from being drawn into the world and the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, strength in the face of temporal dangers to mortal life, not to give way, not to lose faith. Strength. Our own strength is insufficient. With all of this and much more, it is insufficient and woefully so. We have to take care that God is our strength. That is, by faith in the Lord, we are then made strong by his Spirit and with his word. He who told the apostles, we think of the Lord Jesus' words to the apostle, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. It's not that we're to just be weak and think that glorifies God. We are weak, and we need his strength. Exodus 15, the verse 2, came to my mind this morning as I was thinking of some scripture verses we could put down here that would be useful with regard to expounding this psalm. And this is, of course, of that song of Moses after there was that glorious deliverance of Israel from Egypt. at the Red Sea, the Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. I will prepare him a habitation. We need to prepare God a habitation in our hearts and maintain that habitation by the study of the Word, by the right worship of God, by taking the right stand, by applying ourselves to all the means of grace, by growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as we follow after holiness, follow after peace with all men, and the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. As we're told in Hebrews, God is our strength. Isaiah 12, verse 2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. The Lord Jehovah, our covenant-keeping God. Isaiah 40, 29 through 31. That's a great promise, a wonderful promise. Lay hold on it. He giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. And so he glorifies himself that way, and he increases our faith. Sometimes we're brought to the point of being faint. Sometimes we're brought to the point of realizing we have no might. We feel it. We need his strength. And then he increases our strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. They that wait upon the Lord in faith. Sometimes there's a waiting upon the Lord, isn't there? We become weak in the face of some great challenge or a danger. We become weak. We actually are feeling our own weakness is what's happening. We're not clinging to God's strength. We're being a little shaken in our faith. And it's understandable sometimes when we face things in this world. We face great temporal dangers, whatever it might be, to health, to life, whatever. And we maybe go through times of sorrow and loss, as we recently have in this family. And yes, we suddenly realize how weak we are, how faint we feel, how little we really do have strength of our own. Now, we ought to be built up in strength more and more, and yet, even in this world, our strength will never be wholly sufficient against all these enemies. We need the Lord's strength. My grace is sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord. It's such a straightforward, emphatic statement. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is what we're told to do. We're exhorted to do this. We're encouraged to do this. We're commanded to do it. We're not being given a command, an exhortation that we can't lay hold of and receive. We can. We can be strong in the Lord. We may falter, we may begin to flag, but we need not fail. If we're strong in the Lord, we return to the Lord, we lay hold on him again, we renew our strength, or he renews it, so that we can mount up with wings as eagles and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of his might. And Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, I believe it's proper to make a general application as well. There is a particular application there with regard to what the apostle is speaking of, and a very important one. But we'll just take this, and I think rightfully so, we can make this a general application as well. Now, unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. What is that power? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Lord strengthening in us with the strength he gives. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And so God is our strength, and God is our present help at all times, certainly in times of danger. Now we have this in 2 and 3. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. First, I would just mention this. It begins with therefore. This follows on what the psalmist has just declared by the Holy Spirit in verse 1. But he speaks of fear. Therefore will not we fear. Now, is it possible for a Christian to never be fearful? I don't believe it is. Not in this world, not in this flesh. But what this speaks of is giving way to fear, being overwhelmed by, for instance, a dread, a terrible dread, perhaps even descending into sort of a terror. We're not to give way to fear, and we won't. If we will just lay hold on the truth of verse 1, for instance, and what the scriptures tell us here in Psalm 46 later, and elsewhere, of course, but I say later in Psalm 46, considering what we've been promised and what's been declared in verse 1 and what that comprehends, the psalmist goes on to say, therefore will not we fear, not give in to fear. Not give in to dread, not give in to terror, but rather even as we in different situations are fearful and fearful things might be threatened, fearful things might be happening around us, we will not fear, we will not give in to fear, we will not be overwhelmed, we will remember what we're promised here. We will remember mercies of the past and how God has been exactly what he says right here. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Past mercy, past deliverances, these ought to strengthen us. These ought to be seen as promises of future deliverances and help in times of need. And so we might become very fearful. We might have a time of struggling, and God knows that. He knows that our frame is but dust. We are not saying that's just fine if we have a great struggle. It is just understandable. It is understandable, and God knows that our frame is but dust. And we're in a world filled, let's understand and remember, though the world, the natural world is beautiful, but there is around us a world filled with death. And darkness and depravity and violence of all types and dangers of all sorts. And then when something suddenly confronts us, of course we can be fearful. We can become fearful, but we won't give way to fear. We will run to the Lord. The Lord is a high tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. We will rely on him. He will give us strength then. He will give us comfort. He will bring peace to our hearts, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. That is a tremendous promise, and I think all of us, I'm sure, have had that literally be manifested in our lives. Let's remember that. But we can be fearful. Psalm 61, the verses 1 and 2, hear my cry, O God. Attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Now that was a psalm of David. David, the great king of Israel. Here he is. He says he was overwhelmed. His heart was overwhelmed with what he was facing. And he says, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. This is what we need to do. Lead me to the rock that's higher than I, the unmovable rock. Christ, the unmovable rock. And our God is a rock. Our rock, as the scriptures say, is not like their rock. They have not the true God. We do. For thou hast been a shelter for me. Then you hear other psalms here, don't you? We've read some of this in Psalm 91, and we read some other psalms. A strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. There's a repetition of these promises in the Psalms over and over and over again. That's, of course, shows us our weakness. We need that repetition. It also shows us the Lord's mercy in doing that and the surety of his promise. And so as we look at what we read in Psalm 2 and 3, I won't read it again quite yet, but what would we think of there? Well, we could think of great natural calamities, and that would not be wrong at all. In fact, that would be a very good application. And we remember God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear? We think of great natural calamities there. And we look back over history and all the things that have happened and the terror that it's brought on people and what they've gone through. And it's a sad and hard thing to see. And we ought to think of that. And that application is appropriate, but I believe there's one that supersedes it. And as we look at the context here, I think it becomes pretty apparent that there's an application that supersedes that. I mean, that's a great promise of God with regard to natural calamities, and we ought to lay hold on that. But there is a principal application we ought to make. Verses 2 and 3, therefore will not we fear, therefore in light of what's been said and promised, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. I believe, and I'm certainly, I don't believe alone in this, that we ought to take these natural things that are shown and understand they represent something else, greater. Greater in a way, certainly with regard to the church and her history already and the times to come yet. We see the earth removed, of course. We see mountains spoken of here, kingdoms, governments, rulers of nations. Mountains are often represented that way. We see waters as well. We, of course, know that these are sometimes used, or I should say this phrase, waters, as a figure of something else. Now, waters are used different ways in the scriptures. Sometimes it's connected to the work of the Holy Spirit, revival and different things, and the power of the Holy Spirit working in a person, and even there's an outward working, and we'll get to that shortly. But certainly, as we look through the scriptures, there's different applications. Psalm 69, verse 14, deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Out of the deep waters, of course, that he speaks of, deep waters of affliction and persecution and trouble. This is being inflicted on him by men on the psalmist. Isaiah 57, verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There's a use of waters with regard to the wicked and with regard to their way of life, with regard to their works. They're like the troubled sea. They cannot rest. They're constantly, speaking here of very wicked people, those that are God haters even. Their life is just a casting up of mire and dirt. That's their works. Isaiah 17, the verse 12 through 13, woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like a rushing of mighty waters. Now, this comes to what we're going to be talking about here, the use of water this way. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee afar off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. Here it speaks of the noise of a great multitude of people, the rushing of the nations, just this confusion, this noise, this uproar, this all that we can apply to that, as we think of even the noise in our nation this day. But here, we want to get to this because our text says and speaks of waters that roar and be troubled. And so there are waters, and then there's this roaring and this troubling of the waters, troubled waters. Revelation 17, the verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. And of course, this is the papacy and the Roman church then that he heads up. This is the Antichrist. And verse 15 is the explanation of waters as it's used there. He saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And that's how waters is sometimes used in the scriptures as well, to represent great bodies of people, even multitudes, even whole nations. Now we see in our text that the psalmist speaks of waters this way, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled. And so the roaring is a sense of just waters all boiling and roiled up. It speaks, I believe, strongly of peoples and whole nations, perhaps, certainly societies, in turmoil. And there's great tensions, and there's uncertainties, and there's instability, and there's people, there's factions, and they're at odds with each other, and there's a great noise made, if you will. And we see this. So the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. We see there the fall of governments and nations and mighty men, certainly, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. We think of earthly governments so unstable in so many ways, politically, economically, perhaps militarily. Such a dangerous situation. What do you see today? What do you see? As you look around the world, you see the nations in an uproar, don't you? You see so many. I mean, I know throughout the ages it has more or less been that way. But these days, it seems to be one of those eras, one of those times when it's increasingly so. And you'd certainly see, as we look at our own nation, we see a government that is so unstable, and there's so much injustice. But also, as you look at the government itself, it is so unstable. There's so many things going on. There is so much graft, corruption, injustice. There's so many forces at work. And politically speaking, there is so much animosity. There is so much hatred. There is so much vile speech of each other. There is so much as it's often like little children that just hate each other or something. And they just can't come up with the most, they come up with the worst sort of vitriolic language they can. And it's childish so often, but it also stirs up more hatred. It stirs up more tensions. And we've got all these different groups in our society now that all are vying for supremacy, you might almost say. They all want their way, and they so many of them, their way is such a wicked way. And you see that we have, even from a standpoint economically, this country is in great, great trouble. And so you see all this. It's troubling. And certainly we see the waters roar and be troubled. And we think of the social and political, even economic climate in our land, the economic climate, how things have changed in a couple of years here. So we see all that. But do we not see also, and it's so important to make this application or include this, because it's inevitable with the state of our nation, with the declining moral values, as they speak of, with the changing moral values, if you will, even among those who once, politically speaking, stood fairly good on the moral issues. You are seeing also a growing hatred and condemnation of the true and faithful Christian church. You are seeing a growing desire to silence the faithful church, the remnant church, to ostracize those individuals, and if possible, to penalize them for even being just faithful to the word. You see suspicions with regard to faithful Christians. You see all sorts of, as I say, animosity, hatred. You're seeing some small persecution now in different ways. And the waters truly are roaring, and they are very troubled in our land. But remember, what precedes this, verses 2 and 3? God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear? Will not we fear? Remember when the wind was so boisterous, the disciples were on the sea and Jesus came walking toward them. What did he say? He said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. He's a very present help. He's a very present help in trouble. Whenever we're in trouble, when there's trouble all around us, be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. Fear not, O little flock, also, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Think about that in times like this. But we're not to fear. We're not to give way to fear. There are things that trouble us, but we're not to give way to fear. God's truth will prevail. Don't fear. God's truth will prevail. The gospel will prevail. The church, which he hath purchased with his own blood, will prevail. Did he not promise, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it? You talk about the waters roaring. You talk about the waters roaring and being troubled. Look at what the devil is doing with so much of the church, because it is the devil, this great falling away. Absolutely. This is him. This is his subtleties. This is his seductions that he's working within the church. But he won't prevail. In the end, he won't prevail. I do not know what is ahead. I do not know if there will be a great chastisement of the church. I don't know. I don't know. Will the Lord revive the church? Or will there first be chastisement? Well, let me tell you, there might be chastisement, but there can be revival at the same time of the faithful remnant to strengthen them and cheer them through whatever comes along. And remember, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. The mountains carried in the midst of the sea. The earth be removed. You think of the physical part, but you think of governments there, don't you? And the earth in turmoil, the peoples in turmoil. Though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Governments literally shaking, institutions shaking. But don't fear. We will not fear. We need to fear God. That is, with having a great reverence for the Lord. We need to fear falling away. That's what we need to be fearful of. We need to fear being of little faith. Of little faith, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? We need to fear for our brethren who are in the transgression. Yes, it's a great transgression, this great falling away from faithfulness. Fear for them. Fear for them. I do. And this is not said in arrogance, because again, we need to fear falling away. We need to guard our hearts. We need to guard our souls. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though, there's the first though, the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. Shaking mountains, roaring waters, with all that would comprehend. What we've said, and we could say more, of course. We feel so inadequate. All the while we're preaching, we always feel inadequate. We know we can only do any good at all if the Spirit would be pleased to work through an earthen vessel. Now, contrasted against all that that is and represents in 2 and 3, what do we have? We have the blessed, happy lot of the Christians who makes God his strength. The Christian who makes God his strength, and the Christians, the church, the local church, makes God his strength and resting and trusting in him and his promises while seeking to please and to serve him. Verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. A river. There's a sense of a flood. It's not a little trickly river. It's a flood and streams, plural. Well, first we have this, the city of God. What is that? Well, again, city in this sense can be used in different ways. We see in Hebrews 11, verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. We all look for that city, I trust. And this is heaven. But the church on earth is not to be neglected here either with regard to what this means, the city, with regard to our text. It's the city of God. It's the true spiritual church of God on earth, because the promises, the comfort, everything that's in this psalm, who is it for? It's not for the church in heaven any longer. It's for the church on earth. First the church of the Old Testament, and then the church of the New Testament, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is the city of God. And we have this in Ephesians 2, 19 to verse 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. And so this the city, there is a city, it's the city of God, we're told, and that absolutely is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that church is built upon Christ. It's built upon, we're told here, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Those are the doctrines of our faith, of course, and Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, he's the only foundation in truth. These teachings of the apostles and prophets, they're not their teachings. Those doctrines aren't their doctrines. These are the doctrines of the Lord that he gave us through the apostles and the prophets. Now, the city of God, being the church of God, is built upon the rock which is Christ, and all the doctrines of our faith which he has given us. And Satan can't prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, because it's built upon the rock. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. What is that river? You know what that river is. We've talked about it. It's a river of grace and life. It's living water, and it's rich, abundant grace. Grace, grace, grace. Comprehending all that the Lord does for us, gives to us in every way as we go through this life. Grace to strengthen, grace to enlighten, grace to encourage, grace to, it's all of his grace, because grace comprehends the unmerited kindness and goodness of God. So think about all that he does for us. Think about all he is for us. Think of all he has done in the past for us, and think of all he has promised us. That's grace. That comprehends it. It's all of his kindness and goodness and life. Grace and life. Christ came to give us life, and that in abundance. Grace and life. Living water from the Lord, and rich, abundant grace. And streams. We see streams, not just streams, streams of it. And we see grace in all of its different manifestations there. God's not stingy with his grace like we can be stingy with our service for him. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. Glad, make glad, gladness, joy and rejoicing, not foolish joy, not superficial joy or gladness, if you will, not fleeting gladness, not worldly gladness. This is a joy and gladness rooted and grounded in faith and love and hope. Because it's a joy and gladness that is constantly nourished by grace, by the grace of God, and strengthened and enlivened and by the word. It is a gladness and joy which is not really of us, but it is poured into our hearts. It is created, if you will, in us. It is stirred up in us by the Holy Spirit, and it's nourished by the Spirit with the word, even the word we're looking at now, and the reality of the word, and the experiential nature of the promises of God. It's a joy rooted and grounded in faith, love, and hope, as I say. And so we have this knowledge of God as our covenant-keeping God. This strength and stirs up joy, causes us to be joyful. And we have the joy of our salvation, certainly, but he is our covenant-keeping God, and all the promises of God in Christ are yea, and in him, amen. And we know that we are his beloved children. We know it. There's the spirit of adoption within, which causes us to be able to cry in faith, Abba, Father. He testifies to us that we are the children of God. He testifies to us within. And not only by that personal relationship we have with God our Father, that reality we have, but also just by the felt working of the Holy Spirit in our heart, convicting us of sin, leading us to the throne of grace, comforting us with the reality that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and also enlightening our souls and encouraging us in so many ways. And we are just filled with joy. We're made glad by these streams of grace, these streams of life that we receive and constantly. Isaiah 51, the verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her deserts like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. The holy place, we see the tabernacles as plural. Well, we might think of each believer, of course, but we also would think of each body of believers, which constitutes the local church. The Lord Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This makes us glad. Again, we're builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit, as we see the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. And so we think of the rivers of grace, the floods even of grace and of life. And we might also, as we think of water has been spoken of, we see here a river. We speak of the grace of the Lord. And we speak of that river of life and the work of the Holy Spirit in us receiving this. It's applied to us. It's made effectual in us. We think of what the Lord Jesus promised, John 7, the verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so we're planted by this river of grace and life, and it ought to be our prayer that as the Holy Spirit works in us more and more effectually, there's this outworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives with regard to others and how the Lord uses us. And as we think of seeking to bring others to Christ. And another application, I earlier read that very encouraging verse from Isaiah 51. It was the verse 3. You remember what I just read. You're very familiar with it. And it is the church in such a wonderful state. It is really the church revived, the church lively, the church filled with spiritual life and strength and light. And we see this. Here's a promise as we think of rivers, floods even of grace and life. Isaiah 44, the verse 3, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. There's a promise. I will pour water upon him that's thirsty. That's the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We ought to be thirsty for revival. But do we have to wait? As if we have to wait for the whole church to be revived? No. We can be revived individually, revived every day, in fact. We can be stirred up. We can be revived. We can be filled with joy. We can be filled with peace. We can be filled. We can be filled with all that the Lord would give us. Verse 5, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Who is the her? It's the church. It's the bride of Christ. God is in the midst of her. Certainly we think of what the Lord Jesus said, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Certainly we think of the work of the Holy Spirit within and through and among the Lord's people. And we think of God our Father. He is in the midst of her as well, in the midst of the church. And this, of course, is said in the context of 2 and 3. All that comprehends by way of dangers, by way of all the things we said and more with regard to possibly persecutions that may come and have come to others, with regard to all the things, all the dangers of this world, all the trials and tribulations and so on and so forth. This is our encouragement as well. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her in that right early. She shall not be moved because God is in the midst of her. We need to keep God in the midst of us as a local church. How can she be moved unless she moves away from the Lord? God is in the midst of us. But if we move away from him, we will be moved. The Apostle Paul warns Colossians 1:21-23, and you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. Certainly, false converts are moved away from the hope of the gospel. That speaks specifically of the hope of the gospel. But we as Christians ought to also not be moved an inch away from the hope of the gospel. That's our great hope, the hope of the gospel. And we ought to be so encouraged and strengthened in that and stay firmly grounded on the rock, which is Christ and life in him. I mean, after all, we're planted by that river of grace and life. We need to draw from that river and be strengthened and not moved away from faithfulness to the Lord. And then God is in the midst of her. If God be for us, who can be against us? Turn to Matthew chapter 7. As long as we're talking about being moved away from faithfulness to God, God is in the midst of her, the midst of the church. But if a church is going to move away, for instance, from faithfulness to God, if a church is going to start compromising, if a church is going to bring in worldly things, if a church is going to start pandering, if you will, to the flesh instead of preaching, speaking to the spirit of men and women and building them up, what's going to happen? If a church is going to move away from the doctrines and all that's written in the word, if individuals move away, what's going to happen? Well, we're speaking about verse 5 here, and it says, God is in the midst of her, the church, she shall not be moved. Well, look at this in Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Upon a rock. And that rock was Christ and is Christ, Petra, an immovable, massive rock, and all of the doctrines of our faith. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. You see, it wasn't moved. It wasn't moved off that rock. It wasn't moved at all. It stood strong. And we have, again, rain, and we have floods, with all that that means, with all that that comprehends. Well, it's similar to what our text comprehends in verse 2 and 3, isn't it? And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Great was the fall of it. It was moved off that foundation of sand. It was just destroyed. God shall help her in that right early. Right early, the sense is at dawn, right away. Right away. Who is our help? God is our help. He's our ever-present help, and he's ever-present, and he will not tarry. He will help us in that right early. He will provide for us, strengthen us, comfort us, enlighten us, defend us, and he will deliver his church, sometimes not in an instant, but according to his own sovereign wisdom and will for his glory and her good, he will deliver her, and he will deliver us. God always delivers his church. God will deliver his people from the world, the devil, the flesh, and through the trials and tribulations of this world, he will deliver us, certainly from the haters, I say from the haters of the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course, these that hate his people, in the end, they will not prevail. In fact, nothing will prevail against the Lord's church. Nobody will prevail against the Lord's church. And nothing, absolutely nothing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember Zechariah 2, the verse 8. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. That was said in the context of God then delivering his people out of Babylon after, remember, they had been chastened all those long years. They were chastened and purified. What's going to happen today with his church? He will not allow this to go on forever. God in his will, according to his sovereign wisdom, will take care to bring his church back, to strengthen her, to build her up once more. There are churches that are going to apostatize. There are others that are going to, in time, be reformed and revived. But what might the church pass through until then? Well, we have the promises of Psalm 46 and many other promises to cause us to have still a joy and rejoicing in the midst of it all, and something, of course, that we turn to, the Word of God, and we lay hold on these things, and God is faithful who promised. Verse 6, the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. This is one of the reasons we've made the application, too, of verses 2 and 3 that we did. Here, specifically spoken of is the heathen raging. Well, we know right from the start, the heathen and the unbelieving Jews then, the Gentile heathen, the unbelieving Jews, Herod, Pilate, everybody conspired against Christ. Psalm 2, what did it avail them? Nothing. Here we see the heathen raging, we see kingdoms moved, and then suddenly, in God's time, he utters his voice, the earth melts. It melts. As we think of the earth here, we think of the powers of, we can think of many things in application, but we think of the powers of the earth arrayed against the Lord and his people. Because when they're arrayed against his people, they're arrayed against the Lord as well, aren't they? And so we can think of that. We can think of all the powers of earth within a nation, even putting it that way, arrayed against his people. But certainly, as we look back over the centuries, we see this very thing, don't we? And what do we have here? In due time, what happened? He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The earth melted. In the Lord's perfect time, he utters his voice. Of course, there's the word of his power, but he directs the course of events. He directs one nation against another sometimes. He overthrows kingdoms. He sometimes brings great natural disasters as well, various judgments against the persecutors, against the those that would destroy the church. He utters his voice. The earth melts. Against the enemies of his church, he utters his voice. Against all the proud powers and strength of the enemies of Christ's faithful church. What do we see here? He utters his voice, and the earth melts. These powers, principalities of earth, these men and these women so proud of their power and strength, what does it suffice them when God utters his voice? They're shown to have no more strength to resist him than snow on a warm day can resist a warm sun that just melts it away and it just runs away. That's what it all avails them. Nothing. When God utters his voice, the earth melts. Zechariah 4, the verse 7. Again, the Lord speaking to Zerubbabel, a type of Christ, as he is seeking to build the temple in troublous times. And this, of course, this temple representing, of course, yes, the temple. This is real. Zerubbabel was real. The temple was real. The problems he faces were real. But then again, there is that greater application that is pointed to, and that is the Lord Jesus building his church. And what is said here in verse 7? Who art thou, O great mountain? Again, a mountain. And that comprehends all the enemies that were arrayed against Zerubbabel as he sought to build that church and those with him, or that temple, I should say. Who art thou, O great mountain? Who are they? There is summer snow. When the Lord utters his voice, they melt. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. The mountain becomes a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. The Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The same God that was with Jacob and took such care of him. And what did he say? I am not worthy of the least of the mercy and truth that thou hast shown thy servant. We all say the same thing, don't we? But look at the care he took of Jacob. Look at all his deliverances. Well, that God is our refuge. And we have this, the Lord of hosts is with us. We see such a strong emphasis here with a repetition of this promise, this encouragement. The Lord of hosts. Who is with us? The Lord of hosts. The Lord, Jehovah, our covenant-keeping God, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the heavens, the Lord of the earth, the Lord of all things. He will defend his beloved blood-bought church, all of his children. He will deliver them. He will provide for them. He will protect them. He, the Lord Jesus, will build his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. Who is with us? The Lord of hosts. Our eternal Father is with us. Our God and our Father, who's so concerned, so protective, so compassionate towards his beloved children, casting all our cares upon him, because he careth. God careth for us. And the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the church's head and king, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, he's with us. And the God of Jacob is our refuge. Verse 8, come and behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Come and behold. We're to behold these things. We're to behold this great, these various great works of the Lord, specifically with regard to the desolations he has made in the earth, of those that would have destroyed his people, of those that came against his people, of those mad men even and mad governments that would have utterly destroyed everything, really, but specifically we think of those that would destroy the church, certainly, were to behold, were to consider and remember the works of the Lord of the past, certainly on behalf of his glory and righteousness and justice, but certainly on behalf of his church in love, in concern, in mercy, in pity, behalf of his church, on behalf of each of us as well. Remember these things, of course, as I speak of this in more of a general way, of course, with regard to each of us and the deliverances, and we should be strengthened in faith. We should always remember the works of the Lord of the past of all kinds. Here specifically, we have come behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. Psalm 111, verse 4, he hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. I will tell you what you already know. All of the Lord's works are wonderful works, including the desolations he's made in the earth. Come, behold the works of the Lord. Specific works here are mentioned, what desolations he's made in the earth. Desolations. We think of the judgments of the Lord on the nations of the earth. I think of these nations that would have destroyed his people. We think of things going on now. What's going to happen with some of these nations? What's going to happen to North Korea in the end and Iran and some of these nations? They certainly aren't prospering now as it is. But he will make desolations of them in his due time. He will deliver his faithful church. He will overthrow them either by the spiritual sword or in other ways, perhaps by the carnal sword, if you will. But we ought to look back and see what he has done in the past. Again, this is for his glory, and it's our consolation. It's to strengthen us, and it's to remind us of his faithfulness and his justice. Is he blind? Does he not see these things that are going on in the world and certainly against his people? Of course he does. God forbid that we would forget that he loves justice and he loves mercy as well. And he is righteous. He is perfectly righteous. And he hates all injustice. He hates all unrighteousness. He hates all troubling of his church, in truth. He hates all of this. He hates all of this silencing or attempted silencing of his church, all that comes against his church. And in due time, he makes desolations of it by his almighty power. So we're to consider and remember and praise him and put our confidence in him. And then again, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And in verse 9, he maketh wars to cease. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. How quickly God has made wars to cease at times when their purposes have been fulfilled, of course, as well. It's not that God is responsible for all the horrors of war or any such thing. But by the same token, we should not think that God stands way back and watches these things, that he doesn't accomplish his purposes through them and by these horrific things, of course, that men do. And we're told this, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire at his command, by his power. He destroys the power of the tyrant, of the aggressor, of nations that attack other nations in great injustice and brutality and so forth. We see these things, and they're very, very troubling. We see the things that are going on. We see what's going on in Ukraine. We see, of course, a warring against Christians, if you will, in other places. Then we remember again that God commands even the wind and the waves. We think of that incident, that great storm of wind and waves beating against the ship in which the apostles were, and he was asleep, and they were fearful, weren't they? what did he do? He arose, Mark 4, and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace be still. It was just that simple. He uttered his voice, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said unto them, why are ye so fearful? They were giving in to fear entirely, but he was there. He was an ever-present help. He was in the midst of them, just as he is in the midst of his faithful church. Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? They were giving in to fear. We will not fear. We will not fear. We ought not to fear, because God is our refuge. God is a very present help in trouble. We will not fear, because the Lord of hosts is with us. And then they said, what manner is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. And so he does according to his own good pleasure in his own good time. But especially we ought to think, as we think of wars ceasing, we think of God accomplishing his purposes and suddenly it's over. He causes it to cease. But we ought to think of him causing wars to cease by the word of his power in the gospel. We think of Christ Jesus as the Prince of Peace. We think of the promises of the scriptures. We think of the reality of those promises. When we think of, for instance, we have read of many missionaries going into heathen lands and tribes warring upon one another. And the gospel comes and many are saved. There's a great gospel in gathering. The people that aren't saved are savored by the gospel. Everything changes. And these nations of natives, so to speak, that were warring against each other are suddenly beloved brethren. Isaiah 52, the verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy God reigneth. Of course, that speaks of the deliverance of Israel, of the Jews from Babylon. But it is, of course, but a figure of something greater, and that is the gospel. The gospel of peace, the deliverance of perishing sinners in darkness under the condemnation of the law, who are delivered by the Prince of Peace with the gospel. So Romans 10, the verse 15, and in that thy God reigneth. It was shown that God reigned when he delivered the Jews out of Babylon. It was sudden, wasn't it? Romans 10, verse 15, and how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Peace between God and men, of course. And when there is peace between between God and man, when a man, a woman is reconciled to God, he becomes a man or he becomes a woman of peace. A woman of peace, a man of peace, seeking to bring the gospel of peace to others as well. And when there's a great ingathering, a gospel ingathering in a nation, then the ungodly, the unrighteous wars are past. And even within a nation, those who hated each other, those who persecuted the weak, persecuted perhaps Christians, Isaiah 65, verse 25, the wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. That would be the devil, the serpent. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord, speaking of the church. And so we see there represented a great gospel work in the hearts of men and women. And so the Lord makes wars to cease that way as well. Wars within nations, you might say, wars between people, not just, of course, the kind with weapons of war, the guns and all those sort of weapons of wars, but the kind of things we see even going on in our nation between people. It's like a war almost, isn't it? It's like a war with all the hatred and all the vitriol, and of course, there's literal war going on in a way with rioting and different things like this. And the Lord, by the gospel, makes all the wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Verse 10, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. We are exhorted to be still. We are commanded to be still. We are urged to be still and know that he is God. There's really a commandment here, I believe, to the whole earth. The whole earth should be still. They should be still. They should put their hand over their mouth. They should stop and understand that God is God. God is the sovereign God of all men, all women. That we all owe him worship, adoration, obedience. But with regard to his people, we need to sometimes be still. We need to stop. We need to remember that God is God, and this God is our God, and he will be our guide even unto death. He will protect us. He will be our strong tower. He will be our very present help in trouble. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is the Lord of hosts. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. God is not exalted in our nation presently, is he? God is not exalted in many nations around the world presently. God is less and less exalted in the churches of this land. Even, for instance, new evangelical churches where they may have believing pastors, they may have regenerated pastors, and there's regenerated people, but they're falling away. They are becoming more and more compromised. That's not exalting God. That is not exalting the Lord. While he will be exalted even among the very heathen, and certainly he will be exalted in all the earth in due time, and he will be exalted among his people as well. And he should be now. We need to exalt him in our heart by taking to heart what this psalm says and trusting in him and having him be our strength, having him be our song. Verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We see a repetition here. We see that in 7. We see it again. There's a repetition here. We're to remember, who is our God? Who is our present help? Who is our refuge? Who is with us always? The eternal, almighty Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord of hosts. And so what are the hosts of men that are arrayed against us? What are the hosts of hell that rise up against us? What are the hosts of all that is against us, to put it that way, all that we fear? The Lord of hosts is with us. And he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The God of Jacob is our refuge. We need such a refuge. We have such a refuge. We see in the beginning of our text, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I say we need such a refuge, and we have such a refuge. We need such strength. We have such strength. We need such help, such very present help in trouble. We have such very present help in trouble. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, and God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. Amen.